Well, good morning. Trust you've had a good time of worship. Pastor Steve and Greg asked me to introduce fellow staff member Dave Datema, who's going to be speaking this morning. Dave spoke here a number of times, a number of years ago, and as Steve and I were meeting one time, he said, you know, we need to have Dave back, and so it worked out this week. Dave was a pastor for 9.5 years before he joined the staff at the U.S. Center for World Mission about 10 years ago. And during that last 10 years, he's been coordinating, for most of that time anyway, our Insight program, which is a program for students just entering into college, a year-long study program. And so he's worked with all the students that have been through that and seen a lot of them go really all over the world and in all kinds of different ministries. I wish he could share that this morning, but I don't think that's what he's prepared. But Dave has 4 kids, 1 wife, and just in May, for those of you who are aware, Dr. Ralph Winter, the founder of the U.S. Center for World Mission, died. And just before he died, he appointed Dave to be the general director of the sort of the parent mission of the U.S. Center for World Mission, which is called the Frontier Mission Fellowship. So that's the role that Dave has now. Dave, come and share with us.
Thanks. I'm going to steal the music quick. It's good to be back. Steve told me in an email that, you know, you'd have 35 to 50 minutes to preach, and I was just flabbergasted because I didn't think that happened anymore in the world where people would preach that long. I said, man, you must have an extremely small church, or you must be a pretty good preacher for people to sit through those long sermons. I want to talk to you today about something about motivation. Why are you here today? What brought you here? Why did you come here? I want to talk about those things, and I definitely don't have all the answers. I'm really just, I want us to have a conversation about this issue because I think it goes to the core of our spiritual walk with God. You know, we just finished a time of worship, and again, I ask this question. Do the words that we sing really reflect the state of our hearts? Do the words that we sing reflect the attitude that we have? In the cross, be my glory ever. Really? And why do we fight so hard against God's attempts to conform our lives to the cross? Right? Great songs. I will glory in my Redeemer. Blessed be your name. Where streams of abundance flow, blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Is that what you do when you're in the desert place? See, these. Every time we worship every Sunday, we're kind of forced to compare the reality of our hearts, where we're at, and where we should be. Because, you know, most of these come right out of the Psalms. So I could go on and on looking at these. But this is really good stuff. We stand and lift up our hands. How many of you actually lifted up your hands? I was in the front. I couldn't watch. A few people. That's okay. Well, let's get into this. Now, you have in your Bibles a handout like this. It's got Isaiah chapter 12 on it. And I apologize because, you know, if I were you and I saw this, I'd kind of be worried. You know, I'd be thinking, man, this is going to be kind of boring. Look at that. What's that? What's going on there? And I just did that. Hopefully it will help you as you follow along as we look at this. I want to look at this passage about Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 12. Because what we have here is a person praising God, but I think what we see in there is what our motives should be, what our motivation should be. Isaiah 12 is the conclusion of the first part of Isaiah's prophecy. In chapter 13, he begins a whole new section where he's talking about the other nations, but in chapters 1 through 12, he's largely talking about Jerusalem and Israel. And if you were to read the first 11 chapters, what you would find there is a lot of judgment on Israel because they have left God. They've walked in their own ways, and there's going to be a lot of judgment. So that is a theme throughout there. But related to all of that judgment is the theme of hope, of a remnant that's going to remain. There's talk of a virgin having a child. There's talk about unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. There's talk about a righteous branch that's going to come. And the immediately preceding chapter, chapter 11, is a prophecy about this time when this person is going to come and everything is going to be different. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, chapter 11 begins. And a branch from his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And it goes on, talking about all this person will do. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And this restoration of the remnant of Israel. And so when we get to chapter 12, Isaiah is anticipating this great deliverance, this great salvation that's going to come. And he says here, in that day. He's looking to the future. And so chapter 12 comes to us in two sections. And each which begin with the phrase, in that day. Verse 1, you will say on that day. Verse 4, and in that day you will say. Showing that it is talking about this restoration of the remnant by the righteous branch detailed in chapter 11. It is a response to that prophecy as if it had already taken place. And we recognize Jesus as being that righteous branch of chapter 11. And we can see chapter 12 as a proper response to the work of Christ in our own lives. And what I want you to see here is that missions is part of our response to God for his salvation. And not just missions. I want to deal with how do we respond to God for our salvation. Is worship a natural response? I mean, did you come here and sing along? Was that just a natural part of your heart response to God this morning? Or were you kind of brought in and it really took you a while to really, you know, you were somewhere else before you got here? I wanna talk with you about that. The issue of motivation. So here you have, again, chapter 12, these two different hymns that Isaiah has brought together. Verses 1 to 3, and then verses 4 to 6. And he gives us, I think in here, three responses to God's great salvation. So I want to use this like a template. Just looking at this, this is how Isaiah is responding to God for his salvation. And I want us to look at that and wonder about in our own lives, is this the way we respond? Is this the way we are responding? Now, the first response is thanksgiving. You will say on that day, I will give thanks. Let me just explain these weird numbers. I'm just trying to show the structure by giving you this outline. Notice, I will give thanks to you is parallel down below with the other letter A, I will trust. And then the B's are talking why they're trusting and why they're giving thanks. And the section in the middle is kind of the central part. A lot of times because of the oral, you know, they didn't write back then. A lot of people didn't read and write. And so they would structure things so they would easily be remembered. So you have these patterns quite often in the Bible where things are structured in such a way so people could easily memorize, easily remember them. And you have the same thing down there in verses 5 and 6, just to show you that people weren't just writing stuff down. A great amount of thought went into what they were saying and how they were saying it. So, thanksgiving. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Now, I don't know about you, but thanksgiving is a tough issue. If you look in the Bible, you'll find it all over the place. For me, it's one of the disconnects. It's something I see so often in the Bible, and yet I struggle myself to really actualize it in my own life. God's grace and salvation is not just God putting aside righteous anger, but contains the additional idea of God bringing comfort. And the Old Testament is full of such stories of God's righteous anger burning against Israel, only to find itself doused by his even greater love. God really seems bipolar in the Old Testament. He gets so mad at these people, and it's in Isaiah, the first few chapters. And he gets so angry and he's so hurt by their rebellion and by the fact that they betrayed him, and they say they love him but they really don't. And all these analogies of Israel being a prostitute, and even in Isaiah chapter 5 there's this analogy of a vineyard that a guy does everything to make it work but it doesn't bear any fruit. You got this burning anger, but at the same time God just can't. I've often remember, you remember the show Cops from about a decade ago, where you'd have, the cops would show up at this place and this man and wife would just be arguing, and the woman would say, get him on it, don't ever come back. And they'd put the guy in the cop car, and then the woman would kind of realize that they were taking him away, and all of a sudden she'd change. I love you, baby. And they, do you ever see any of those? And now I'm not saying God is like that, but when you read the Old Testament, you see that the push and pull involved of anger, but that love that won't let go. Even though there's anger, it just can't let go. We see that in the Old Testament over and over again. Love is God's, if he has a fatal flaw, it's love. Without the triumph of grace over anger in God's heart, there would be no salvation. Now, the question for us is, how thankful are you for God's salvation? Do you see yourself as the object of God's anger? Now, we're not into this today in this day and age, right? Doesn't feel good to see yourself as an object of God's anger. Are you sorrowful for your sins? Does your fickleness before God trouble you? I find Isaiah chapter 6 very interesting along these lines, because this is the chapter that talks about Isaiah's kind of calling. And you definitely get the idea that Isaiah had this life-changing experience where he recognized the filthiness of his heart and mind. It talks there, you're so familiar with this. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. And there's these seraphim, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations are shaking. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. It's when you see the vision of God in his holiness, just like we've sung this morning. We see this vision of God in all his glory. It's only then that we really see who we are. Have you been to that place? Isaiah was there. But fortunately for us, it's not just an issue of seeing ourselves as the object of God's wrath and anger, but it's, do you see yourself as the object of his love? Have you experienced his grace covering you, his acceptance over you, his love surrounding you? What happened to Isaiah in chapter 6? One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my lips, my mouth with it, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Grace. So how do we respond to a holy God? We can say nothing except really, woe is me, for I am ruined. But God's grace comes, and his response changes, and in a few verses, he's saying, here am I, send me. Now, I find it interesting because when you talk about our response to God's salvation, because some of us have been saved from darkness, and some of us, I would say, it's more like we've been saved from dimness. You know what I'm saying? Some of you have been raised in a Christian home, and to be honest, you've never really experienced feelings of being totally lost and separated from God. Well, sometimes we talk about a Timothy testimony. You know, Timothy in the Bible, who had this great mom and grandma that nurtured him, and sometimes I've seen people contrast Timothy with Paul, who had more of a lightning bolt from God kind of conversion experience. But I find it very interesting when I think about this. Now, how many of you would say that you came to Christ, that Christ saved you from darkness? I mean, you really experienced, maybe you're shy to raise your hand, you really experienced, you know what, when the Bible talks about being lost, about being without hope and without God, you understand that. And how many of you kind of, I mean, you're probably, none of you are going to raise your hand when I ask you this, but you've kind of been saved from dimness. I mean, you understand what I'm talking about here, because I'm one of those. You know, I mean, Lord knows I'm aware of who I am, and it ain't pretty, but I never made the choices because of my upbringing. I never went so far down that other road that I just felt utterly lost and hopeless. I don't know what that's like. And so, you know, it's like the parable Jesus talks about the one who gets a huge debt forgiven and the one who gets a smaller debt forgiven, and he asks, who will love him more, and the response is, he who is forgiven little loves little. He is forgiven much loves much. Now, I don't know, and I'm sure there's exceptions, but a lot of people that I know in my life who've been saved from darkness, they're how should I say it, usually bolder in their expression of their faith, because they know where they've been. And other people who haven't gone there so far, I found that they're a little more timid. You think? Some of you might agree with that. Now, what do we do with that? Try to live our lives, if I'm going to be saved from darkness, I better go to the darkness. You know, I'm going to go to the dark side for a while so I can really experience God's salvation in all its fullness. Well, that would be naive, you know. And any of you who've been there would be the first to say, yeah, very, very naive. But I do think this, especially I want to talk to you, to those of you who come from Christian homes. We don't understand the blessing that is. I think we should be as thankful for our Christian upbringing as others are for being delivered from the clutches of darkness. Be very thankful for what you have and what your parents and your upbringing spared you from. Because if you talk to people that have those wonderful testimonies, and we all wish we had something like that, that ain't all the story. There's stuff there. There's pain there. Be very grateful for that. If you've been saved from dimness today, don't wish your life was different. But are we thankful regardless of where God has saved us from? Are we thankful? Verse 2 is triumphant. Behold, God is my salvation. This is the conclusion of the call to give thanks and the introduction to the next response. So the first thing is thanksgiving, and then it says, I will trust and not be afraid. The second response to God's salvation is trust. It goes beyond thanking God for the past, and is about trusting God in the present. It is about our ongoing experience-based trust in God. Isaiah is saying, since God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. And when I say trust or faith, I'm really talking about obedience. We tend to, whenever we see those words trust or believe or faith, we tend to think it's just talking about consenting to certain truths, but it implies obedience, right? When we obey, we are showing that we trust God. Disobedience shows that we don't think God knows what he's talking about. So whether we trust God or believe in God or really have faith, you can say what you want and I can say what I want. Our actions show whether we trust God or not. When we do our own thing, we're telling God that we don't trust him. We really don't think he knows the best way. And so we're going to do it our own way. So whenever I say the word trust, talk about trust, I want you to understand that that's really another word for obedience. Now, he says, I will trust and not be afraid. And then there's this phrase that comes from Exodus 15. It's a phrase that Moses and Miriam sang when God delivered them from the Red Sea. Remember the Exodus, the great deliverance. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Isaiah goes back to that praise song. And I think he's trying to make a connection between these two events, salvation events.
It isn't enough to be thankful for salvation. The experience of salvation must nurture and build a growing trust in God for present and future circumstances. And Isaiah sums up the idea in verse 3 by drawing a picture of our experience with God. Therefore, he says, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Now, we can understand a lot better because the climate here in Southern California is very similar to the climate in Israel. Water means something to us that it may not mean to other people where it rains all the time. It's no big deal. Man, when it rains here, it's a big deal. Quarter inch of rain, and the news is having five reporters in the field for the storm watch. I mean, quarter inch of rain. So we understand water, and they understood water, and it symbolizes the things most needed, the essence for life. Isaiah portrays the joy of someone in a hot, dry land. That's our lives, hot and dry. Who has found a fresh source of water, salvation, that will never run dry. Look at it again. You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. This is not just a one-time thing, but it's an experience. And have we learned the lesson of our salvation? That God can be trusted. Does our response to present circumstances show that we've learned the lesson? Because many of us come to faith in Christ, we are genuinely thankful, but we never learn to live a life of continuous trust in Him. Now, it kind of reminds me of, and I haven't got to this stage yet, but of having a teenager in the house, and, you know, they're always borrowing the car. And, well, until they borrow the car, you have to take him everywhere first. And I remember my brother just always being so glad when his kids got old enough he didn't have to take him everywhere. He got so tired of taking them everywhere. And he just longed for the day when they would drive their own car. And I think there comes a time in a parent's life when they just kind of say to themselves, you know, to their kids, you know, get your own car. Get a license and drive your own car, right? And I think that much of what happens in this country, in Christian America, is we've got kids growing up that are riding in the back seat of mom and dad's faithmobile, if you will, and they never learn to drive their own car. Don't know how to drive. And so we have all these statistics of young people in the church that go to college and, you know, stop going to church and lose their faith, and we're surprised. And it's as if someone says, you know, it's as if someone never got their license, always just rode in the back seat of their parents' car, and were surprised. They don't know how to drive. They've been watching for years, sitting back there watching. How come they can't drive? The salvation experience is a beginning. And it needs to be nurtured and continued in this trust relationship with God. Parents, the greatest gift you can give your kids beyond a Christian home and a Christian environment, at some point you need to cut them loose and tell them to get their own car. Get your own faith. Get your own Jesus, if you will. Kids cannot live out your faith, mom and dad. They have to develop their own. And just coming to church isn't going to do it. It's in the nitty-gritty of life. And I'm at the point where I've got to start thinking about this for my own kids. I'm teaching them about God. They know what I think about God. They watch me and my wife deal with issues related to God. But what am I doing to ensure that they know how to drive their own car? God has saved our souls, but has He saved our thought life? Has He saved the way we relate to others? Has He saved what we do on the internet? Has He saved our reactions when we get angry? The main sin of God's people in Isaiah's day was lack of trust in their God who'd already saved them. That's what I find so interesting about Israel. He'd already saved them. The separating of the Red Sea and walking through, that's the great deliverance experience. That's the thing that the people of Israel look back to even today. But what amazes me is that even though God had saved them, they didn't learn the lesson of their salvation. They did not trust God. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. And whenever they had problems, they were crying and moaning and grumbling. And you know, we often as Christians look, we read these and we think, oh man, how could they? If I had lived there, if I had walked through on dry ground and seen water on both sides, I never would have doubted. But you know, we are just like Israel. In this sense, we're already saved, but we have this continued lack in trust in our God who's already saved us. God has saved us from hell in the next life, but what has he saved us from in this life? Are we pressing into God in trust as we face our issues? And I think it's because of this reason that we haven't learned to really trust God. We haven't learned to really take the faith on our own, drive our own car, if you will, that Christianity for many, many people is very, very boring. Is Christianity boring? If all we've got to draw on is what Jesus accomplished 2,000 years ago, then the answer is yes. Our salvation experience is the springboard to a life of trust and experience of God in our lives, not a one-time action of God on our behalf. I'm not downplaying the significance of the cross. I'm saying the cross is so significant that it doesn't just rescue us in eternity, but it has something to say about how we live now. Is your Christian walk a commemoration of what Jesus did on the cross, or a celebration of his continued work in your life? There's two types of marriage. There's probably a million types of marriage, but I'm going to talk about two of them. One is the marriages that you kind of sense the glory days are gone. And there was a lot of love at one time, but that was kind of like back then. And not so much anymore. And we probably wouldn't say that that's a healthy marriage. It reminds me of the story of man and wife having problems, going to counseling. And every marriage has problems, and every marriage should go to counseling. And they were there and talking, and the woman said, well, he never says he loves me anymore. And the guy said, I told you early on that I loved you, and if it would change, I would let you know. I mean, there's logic there. But all of us realize that there's something very much missing there. That there needs to be that continued affirmation of love. What has God done for you lately? Now, you can take that in a way that wouldn't be very good, but I want you to think of it in this way. I want you to be challenged to live your life in such a way that you can point to what God has done in your life. I think a lot of times what we struggle with, what young people struggle with, because I've been doing this insight thing for many years, is, you know, they've got the knowledge, they've got the understanding, and I'm not sure, with all that knowledge and understanding, that they've got the daily experience of God in their lives. Right? That's what we got to have. A living relationship with God. What has God done for you lately? Trust. Now, we get to the third response. The third response is testimony. And I want to talk about this whole issue of testimony. Because see how these things relate? Our experience of God in our lives directly affects our witness or our testimony. And here we see in the response, there's thanksgiving, there's trust, which is just an ongoing relationship with God, and there's testimony. In verses 4-6, Isaiah adds another hymn of praise, the first two lines of which are repeated verbatim in Psalm 105, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Psalm 105, verse 1. And this hymn starts out by repeating the ideas of thanksgiving. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. The idea of trust is there. But then it heads in a brand new direction. That's why I put the dotted line there. Everything below that dotted line, now Isaiah is moving from a vertical understanding, talking about our relationship with God and our how we interact with God, and now things are becoming horizontal. He's changing the focus when he says, make known his deeds among the peoples. That's testimony. And I believe Isaiah chose this hymn precisely because it had this idea of testimony. The testimony focuses on two things, God's deeds and his name. It says, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember his name is exalted. In verse 5 and 6, Isaiah adds another poetic piece similar to what we have in verses 1 and 2, which shows the importance of proclaiming. And notice again, verse 5, praise the Lord in song. Why? For he has done excellent things. What he's done. Verse 6, cry aloud and shout for joy. Why? For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel, emphasizing his name. Testimony. You know, it's interesting when you get into churches, there's different ways that we express and we testify to all that God has done for us. Some people even think singing is weird. I mean, where else do Americans gather and sing? Seventh inning stretch? I mean, I can't think of many places where Americans gather and sing. We just, it's weird. And I imagine people coming here would, that have no church background, would think it's strange. Why are these people singing? You know, people don't sing. Shouting. Now, that gets uncomfortable, doesn't it? You know, I always get annoyed by exuberant people. You know, I mean, there's no need to shout, you know? And what's going on with those people anyway? And real expression. And you know what? Singing and shouting are simply two expressions of the heart set free. Two ways of praising God for real deliverance from real darkness. And maybe the question should be, why don't we have anything to shout about? I'm always convicted. Whenever I read the Psalms, I'm always convicted about what I read when I read the Psalms. There's this unashamed proclaiming God's salvation. There's this real boisterous praise. There's this shouting, cry aloud, it says in verse 6. We got to cut each other some slack. And if people want to shout, let them shout. And if people want to raise their hands, and if people want to, you know, the important thing I think is that we're being true to what God has done and is doing in our hearts. I think there's a lot of reasons, other reasons why people might sing or shout. You know, some people are just shouters. They shout all the time. You know, they order food in a restaurant, they shout. And they just are shouters. But testimony. And how we testify. The main point of such testimony is that God's deeds and name might be known throughout the earth. So why does Isaiah add the idea of testimony? Because our experience of God's salvation is so life-altering that it propels us to proclaim it to others. Missions is part of our response to God for his salvation, really. It's no second calling to be interested in missions. It's just part of our response to God for his salvation. The original motivation, I would say, for missions is simply the response of a thankful, trusting heart to share our experience of God's love with others. But you know, that's not the normal, usual motivation. Now, the reason why many of you are here, right? The reason why many us missionaries get involved in missions is, quite frankly, obedience. Jesus said it. That settles it. Jesus said, go. There's a song about that. No, Jesus said, go make disciples, so you better do it, buddy. And that's a good motivation. I'm going to talk more about that motivation later. But I think this is a better one because it's internal. And we need both. Our motivation for missions, our motivation to testify to anybody, anywhere about God is first and foremost the joy we experience in Christ and the desire to see everyone else have it. Our experience of it should be so great that it isn't enough for those near us to hear. The whole world must hear. This is why the response of trust is so important. This is why, to me, it all goes back to trust. It all goes back to whether or not we are living a relationship with God where we are seeing Him work in our lives and there are real things that we have to praise Him for and thank Him for because God is at work in our lives. If we don't trust, God doesn't work. And if God doesn't work, there's limited testimony. I mean, God works in response to our faith. God works in response to our obedience. If we're not doing that, we're not seeing God work in our lives. And what do we have to tell anybody? What are you going to say? Our testimony needs to include more than abstract concepts of how God has forgiven our sins or saved our souls. People know that already, by the way. People have heard that. We also need to be telling stories of how God has been active in the concrete, practical areas of our lives. We must present not only a God who saves our souls, but a God who saves our daily lives. This only happens when we live a life of daily trust. God's promises are apprehended by obedience. So if we want a life that is a life that God is working in, that others want, there's trust and obedience that have to be applied. That's where that kind of life comes from. We can't merely be thankful for what God has done in dying on the cross for our sins and bringing us to salvation. That's all great. I'm saying it's so great that it has to go on into a life lived with Him where we overcome the things that have us down. Because it seems to me that many times Christians are just like everyone else in the world except they have a Jesus complex. It's the only difference. You look at the statistics about how Christians live in all issues of morality, and you've heard all this. You've heard pastors bemoan this, right? There's not a whole lot of difference. We're just sinners with a Jesus complex. We need more than that. We need changed lives. Changed lives. Live your life in such a way that you've always got something to say about the way God is working in your life. And there's a simple reason for our reluctance to witness to others. You know what it is? We got nothing to say about how God, because see, that's what people want to know. They've heard the story of Jesus dying on the cross. They've heard the story of forgiveness. They watched the Passion of the Christ, many of them. They understand the basics of our theology. But I think they want to know what that means now for you. How has the power of God impacted your life? Where's the evidence that there's anything in your life that they do not have? That's what we need to be showing them. The power of God at work in our lives, giving us strength, giving us the ability to do things and be things that they cannot do and be. But if we're just like them, struggling with all the same things, then I think it falls on deaf ears. You know, it's interesting that the deliverance that Isaiah was talking about was about God rescuing Israel from a physical enemy and providing national, social, and individual well-being. It was about the here and now. Isaiah wasn't talking about God's salvation. He wasn't talking about heaven. He was talking about something that he saw that was going to happen in the future on earth. For many Christians, their experience of God's salvation is almost entirely future. Now, there's a law of human nature, and it is this. We only proclaim to others that what we are sure about in our own experience. We only proclaim to others what we are sure about in our own experience. Don't you think that's true? Now, if we're not living that life of daily trust, how can we be sure about God? How can we be sure if we've never experienced in a real practical way? How can we be sure about God if we are still plagued by the things that plagued everyone in this world, right? We're just like every other human being. We struggle with all these things. What are you sure of when it comes to God? The more sure we are of God, the more we experience Him at work in our lives, the more motivated we become to share Him with others. Our experience of the full measure of God's salvation is measured by how far we take it. Our experience of the full measure of God's salvation is measured by how far we take it. Now, I want you to remember the context of this chapter. The deliverance hadn't happened yet. In that day, you will say, Isaiah says. He's not praising God now because it hasn't happened. He's just saying, in that day, it hasn't happened yet. And the truth is that sometimes God's answers, God's promises, God's deliverance are slow in coming. This is why God gives us two types of motivation for serving Him. One is internal. It's what I've been talking about this morning. Based on our life experiences of His grace and work in our lives. The other is more external, the discipline of simple obedience even when heaven seems locked behind steel doors. We need both or else we become fickle in our obedience. Job says, though He slay me, yet I will praise Him. And we know in the Bible all these, just read the Psalms. How long, O Lord? How come you're not listening to me, God? Where are you? Right? That's part of our experience. Praising Him in the wilderness that we sang about, or when there's abundance. Eventually, God's promises will be fulfilled, and until then, there's much to be thankful for. So I just want us to leave here today thinking about these two motivations. The one that's external, that's so easy for us because it's just simple. Do it. God said, do it. Be a witness. God told us to. Share Christ with others. We all know we should. That's an external motivation. But this internal motivation is really going to be, I think, the difference breaker. Because most of us don't like being externally motivated to do something we don't internally believe or feel, right? We struggle with that. Now, it's good we have that external motivation. Let me tell you, there's many days, not just a few, when I really don't want to save the world or even be involved in trying to save the world. But I go to work anyway, right? So we need to balance this out. I don't want us to leave here thinking, well, I'm only going to do what I feel. That's what Dave said today. Only what I feel God doing. No, we got to have a balance of the internal and the external. I want to conclude by just helping you evaluate. I want you to just close your eyes for a minute. And I want you to just think back through your life. I want to think of these things I have in bold on the sheet. Behold, God is my salvation, and let this be known throughout the earth. It's amazing. It all starts with gratitude. Have you seen a vision of God in all His holiness? Have you had that experience of knowing you're not worthy to stand in His presence? Have you had that experience of His grace in your life? We need to thank God. That's what we do every Sunday. That's why the worship team practices and helps lead. That's why every Sunday it's so important that we come here. And some Sundays our tunes are really going to be in touch. Our hearts are really going to be in touch, in tune with what we're singing. And other times the worship leads us to where we need to be. But I tell you, the attitude of gratitude is such a missing thing in Christianity. Are we thankful? And with all that evidence of God's activity in your life as background, I want you to identify the areas in your life where you need to trust God and not be afraid. What has God done for you lately? What does God need to do for you? What is that issue that you keep rubbing up against? Maybe anger. You have no control over your anger. Maybe you're going somewhere in a relationship with someone that's wrong, and you don't have the power to do what's right. It's funny that we believe God can save us from Satan and hell and somehow help us live forever in eternity. and yet we don't think he can handle our economic problems. Right? Do we really trust God? Is God just life insurance for eternity, for when we die? Or is he a reality now? We need to commit ourselves to living a life of greater trust, greater dependence. And then we need to let it be known throughout the earth. Father, I'm sure you have withheld lots of judgment. It's taken all your great power to prevent striking me dead for saying these words, because you know I'm a hypocrite as I stand up here. But Lord, we're trying to grow in these. We recognize that we're not there. Maybe we came here this morning complaining because there's weeds in our yard and they keep coming back and all the trivialities that get us upset. Just an attitude of whining and complaining. Oh God, save us from that. Pray that each of us would have a renewed sense of thanksgiving for all you are and all you have done and continue to do. And Lord, I pray especially for those young people here today that they would not ride on the tailcoats of their parents' faith. They can't do that. It's brought them far. It's been a blessing. But they've got to take you at your word, put their faith in you, and live a life of their own. Help us as parents to teach our kids to do that. And oh God, just touch our callous hearts and help us to come to that place where our witness, our testimony, our very lives are just authentic reflections of what you have done. Give us the discipline we need many times just to keep going, even when we don't see you at work in our lives. And we're doing all we can and we're trusting and praying. Oh God, help us in this journey that we might truly be your witnesses in this world. Amen.